You can take your Bibles this morning and turn to the book of Hebrews. The book of Hebrews has as a main theme the supremacy of Christ. That is the one thing that the author of Hebrews wants you to walk away with at the end of it all. And he has a phrase he repeats again and again and again. And that phrase is, Jesus is better. Jesus is the better revelation of God, right in the introduction of this book, right? In the past, God is speaking to us in many ways, but in these last days, he has spoken to us in his Son, right? And this Son is in the radiance of his glory, is the exact representation of God's nature. Jesus is a better revelation. Then in the rest of chapter 1 and into chapter 2, Jesus is better than the angels. In chapter 3, Jesus is better than Moses. In chapter 4, he is better than Joshua. And ultimately, because Jesus is better, what he offers to us is better. So that when you get to the end of the book, towards the end, I should say, from chapters 10 through to the end, you see that he grants us better promises. He gives us a better inheritance and a better future. But by far, the biggest treatment of the supremacy of Christ, the way in which he is better in this book, comes in this middle block, chapters 5 through to 9 is one section consumed with one thought. Jesus is a better priest. The priesthood of Christ is superior. Okay, the first reference to that thought, however, doesn't come in chapter 5. It comes much earlier. Already in chapter 2, at the end of chapter 2, we see a little bit of a hint of this. Chapter 2, verse 17, therefore, he, that's Jesus, had to be made like his brethren in all things, right? And earlier it says he's not ashamed to call us brothers. He's talking about us. He had to be made like us in all things so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For since he himself was tempted in that which he has suffered, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. The thought of Jesus' atoning sacrifice, right? That's what that big word, propitiation, it's a wrath-satisfying sacrifice. Jesus' atoning sacrifice on our behalf sets the stage for what becomes not only the first explicit command in this letter. You have to read all the way into chapter 3 before you're given the first explicit command in this letter. And we find that command at the beginning of chapter 3. Chapter 3, verse 1 gives us the first command, and I think you might even say it gives us what might be considered as the theme verse for the whole book. Why does he write? Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of a heavenly calling, consider Jesus. There's your command. Consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession. And that's what I want us to do this morning. I want us to consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession. That's the reason why we gather every Sunday, right? We gather every Sunday because we are here to consider Christ. But we remember that in a unique way on this Sunday of all Sundays in the year because, as we have said numerous times already, this is Resurrection Sunday. This is the remembrance of the day when Christ rose from the grave. Paul reminds us of the importance of this day. Anton quoted verses just after this, but just before the section Anton got to in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul says in verse 17, if Christ had not been raised, your faith is worthless. You are still in your sins, and those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. But then the wonderful words of verse 20, but now Christ has been raised. What I want us to do is to consider the ministry of our resurrected Christ, who is our high priest. And that idea, like I said, of having a priest, having a high priest, is pretty foreign to most of us. Most of us are not familiar with the concept of having a priest. In fact, I would say that I'm pretty sure a fair number of us would have spoken to a friend or a family member in the Catholic Church, and at some point in our conversation with that person, say to them something like, I am so thankful that I don't need a priest. I don't have to go to a priest. I can just go to God. Right? I don't know if any of you have said that. I know I've said that to Catholic friends. And while I entirely understand what you mean when you say that, I don't think that when we say it, we appreciate just how wrong-headed that statement actually is. Because you most certainly do need a priest if you're going to come to God. Of course, what you really mean when you say you don't need a priest is that you mean, I don't need another priest, right? Because you already have one. You have a perfect high priest who, if you are in him, he is interceding for you even now. Okay, so the author of Hebrews tells us to consider Jesus. But then, as he gives us that command in chapter 3, verse 1, he interrupts his own frame of thinking because he's constantly busy with the idea that Jesus is better. And so Jesus is not the first mediator. Before Jesus, there were other people who represented the people of God to Yahweh. And so he thinks of Moses. And Jesus is better than Moses and Moses' ministry during the wilderness wanderings. And that leads him to think about Joshua, who comes just after Moses. And Jesus is better than Joshua and Joshua's ministry as Israel takes possession of the promised land. And as he's thinking about the ministry of Moses and Joshua, he is reminded of the obstinacy of God's people. And so he brings this very stark warning, the stern warning that we as God's people would not have hardened hearts like the Israelites in the desert, and like even Israel as they take possession of the land. We need to have soft hearts. And his warning, which he repeats twice in those two chapters, culminates towards the end of chapter 4 with the words of verse 13. Hebrews 4, verse 13. And there is no creature hidden from his, that's God's sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. Very sobering warning. And it is the warning that leads the author of Hebrews to what he talks about in our passage for this morning. Wouldn't it have been easier for me to just preach from Matthew, right? Just keep going with Matthew. We have to do all of this hard work just to get to the passage I actually want to preach. I haven't even read a word from the text I want to preach. But the hard work, hopefully, is now behind us, and we can come now to our text for this morning. And so if you have your Bible open there to Hebrews 4, you can follow along as I read for us. From verse 14, we'll read down to verse 16. Okay, Hebrews 14, verse 16. And the therefore, you now understand why the therefore is therefore. It's therefore because of this warning that we have this God who sees everything and before whom we will appear. Okay, therefore, he says, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Now, like I said, the idea of having a priest is something that we're not used to. And yet that is exactly how this passage describes Jesus to us, as our great high priest. Obviously that description is something that would have been immediately relatable to the original hearers, right? The author of Hebrews is writing to a church that consists almost exclusively of Jews who had converted to Christianity. Almost everyone who reads this would have come from a Jewish background, converting to the Christian faith, and they would understand, they would be familiar with all the little nuances and details of temple worship and the priests that would facilitate that worship for them. They understood all of that, but not us, right? It's foreign to us. So let me give you just a very brief explanation about the background of what these priests did. Okay, so you go to the book of Exodus, and you read all about the construction of the tabernacle, and then there's the appointment of priests in the book of Leviticus, and the priests serve to facilitate the worship of God's people as people bring their sacrifices, their offerings to God. They don't bring those offerings themselves, they bring it to the priest, and the priest brings it to God for them. Now, besides all of these quote-unquote regular priests, there was one priest who was called a high priest. There's one high priest who serves for the duration of his life. He is chosen from the line of Aaron. And for most of the year, he has small little duties. He's responsible for the spiritual state of the worship of Israel. He has small duties behind the scenes. But practically, day in and day out, what the high priest does for most of the year looks exactly the same as what all the priests do. And he functions as a regular priest for all of the year, except for that one day, on the Day of Atonement, you see the difference. Because on the Day of Atonement, the high priest would take the blood of a sacrifice that is offered for the sins of the whole nation. They would take two goats, they would send one off, they'd lay their hands, the priest would lay his hands on the goat, placing the sins of the people on the goat and send it off into the wilderness, and the other one they would slaughter, and they would take the blood of that second goat as a sin offering, and the high priest would now go all the way into the Holy of Holies and sprinkle the blood of that sin offering on the mercy seat. Now, that might not make a whole lot of sense to you, so let me explain. Inside the temple grounds, with the tabernacle, it's like a curtain, but later with Solomon's temple, there's an actual wall. You go into the temple grounds, and there's the outer court, right, the woman's court. And then you go into an inner court. And past the inner court, you enter into the temple building proper. So now you walk in upstairs into the temple building itself, and there you come to a place that's called the holy place. And that is as far as any priest was allowed to go. At the end of the holy place, there is a thick curtain stretched across the room. On the opposite side of the curtain, behind the curtain, is the Ark of the Covenant in an area that is called the Most Holy Place. The Most Holy Place sits empty and undisturbed, right? Not with the tabernacle because they broke it off and moved it, but with the temple, with Solomon's temple, certainly, 364 days a year. Nothing is happening in the Holy of Holies. Sits empty. One day a year, the high priest would go with his bowl of blood, his little hyssop branch, through the curtain, through that veil, and he would sprinkle the blood of the offering directly onto that mercy seat. The mercy seat is the top of the Ark of the Covenant. It's like a lid for the top of the Ark of the Covenant. There are two angels called cherubim. They're made of solid gold, by the way, hammered gold. These two angels with wings that stretch out towards one another. The angels are on either side of the ark, the lid of the ark, facing each other with their wings outstretched so that you cannot see the middle. And there in between the wings in a space that you cannot really see, that is the mercy seat. That represents the place of God's presence on earth. And it is there that the priest sprinkles the blood. If anyone entered the most holy place at any other time of the year, or for any other reason, I should say if the high priest enters there at any other time of the year, or for any other reason, or if any other person whatsoever enters in there, they die immediately. If the high priest forgets himself and does the wrong thing while he's in there on the Day of Atonement, he dies. In fact, there's a whole ritual before he goes in there with the blood from the goat for the nation's sin offering. Before he takes that, there are two steps prior to that. First, he has to bring incense in there, smoke to cover the mercy seat, right? And the idea is this idea of, well, if you can't see so clearly, then maybe God can't see you so clearly, right? That's what it represents. It's a covering. It hides you from God and God from you a little bit. That's the idea. And then he goes, and so he does that first. Then he goes and he slaughters a bull himself for his own sins. And he takes the blood from that bull, his own sin offering, into the most holy place, and he sprinkles the blood for himself first. Then he goes out. Then he goes and gets the sin offering for all the people, and now he can come back. He has been cleansed, the area has been prepared, and he brings the offering for the people. But this is such a serious business. I don't know if you realize this, that if you go, you can go read. That explains this in the book of Exodus, where they explain the garments that everyone must wear. The high priest's robes, he had a special robe that he wore. That robe, by design, has bells on the hem of the robe. It's sewn into the robe by design. You know why? So that they would make soft ringing noises as he walks around. So that the people would know, the other priests would know, that if the ringing noises stop, it means he did something wrong. And he's dead. And then they have to take a rope. And you might think I'm joking, but I'm not joking. I'm deadly serious. They would have to take a rope and try and swing it underneath the veil and snag the corpse of the dead high priest and drag him out. Because if you go in there, you're dead. You can't go get him. You can't leave him. And so they need to get him out. This is serious stuff. All of that background informs what we see in our passage for this morning. Coming into the presence of Yahweh is no small thing. And yet, through the resurrection, we are given in Christ a perfect high priest who completely transforms what it looks like for sinners like you and me to draw near to God. And so what I want you to see this morning in this passage is that through the high priesthood of Christ, as our worship is transformed, we have, firstly, a great confession. Secondly, a great confidence. And finally, a great comfort. Through the ongoing ministry of a resurrected Lord and Savior, we have a great confession, a great confidence, and a great comfort. Okay, we see for our first point this morning in verse 17 how he begins with this reminder of our great confession. Hebrews 4 verse 14, therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. Now, the word confession is a word that we use in many, many different ways. Confession can mean all kinds of things. What I can tell you is that it has nothing to do with a little wooden cubicle that you go into with a screen through which you speak to a priest on the other side, confessing your sins to a man who pretends to forgive you on behalf of God while he pretends not to know who you are. Right? That's not what this is talking about. This confession here is a declaration. It is a declaration of what we believe. Some of you may have heard of the Westminster Confession of Faith. That's what it means here. We have on our website, our church even has on our website, something called a statement of faith or a doctrinal statement. That is our confession. It is an explanation of what we believe. That is what he's saying here. Let us hold fast to our confession, that kind of a confession. Now, the only nuance that I would add here is that the confession is not just the content of what we believe, but also the active proclamation of that belief. We express what we believe, okay? So here, confession means both those things. So that here in Hebrews 4, verse 14, when it tells us to hold fast our confession, it is a call both to unwavering allegiance as well as a bold declaration of our faith. The way that Paul talks about this concept in Romans 10, verse 9, using the same word, Paul says, if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Right? So you see those same two words, confession and faith, used synonymously by Paul in Romans 10. Here in Romans 10, Paul's point is to emphasize the lordship. We believe the lordship of Christ. We proclaim the lordship of Christ over our lives. Here in Hebrews 4, his point is slightly different. His emphasis, I should say, is slightly different. The confession that we're to hold to here is not so much the lordship of Christ as the high priesthood of Christ. But notice also, he's not just our high priest. That's not what he says. He says that Jesus is our great high priest. And to feel the weight of that description, you need a little bit of a language lesson quickly. Okay? So in Hebrew, when you want to emphasize something, when you want to, what is trappe von vergelijking? Superlatives. When you want to say like good, better, best, right? So when something is, where this shows up a lot in the Old Testament is gold, right? So gold is, when gold is gold, it is pure gold, right? That's the point. The word for high priest in Hebrew is not high. It's not the word for high. There is a word for high. It doesn't use the word high. It uses the word great, a word that sometimes is translated mighty, right? The high priest in Hebrew is the great priest. And so Jesus is not just the great priest. He is the great, great priest, okay? He is the greatest priest. That's the idea, okay? Just so much as the role of the high priest was elevated, uniquely distinguished from the role of the other priests, the high priest alone goes into the most holy place once a year, right? Just as the role of the high priest is elevated above the others, so the role of Christ as our great, great priest is elevated above the role of the other great priests. Because let me back up a second and try and help you. If we say the role of a prophet, the role of an Old Testament prophet, or even New Testament prophets, the role of the prophet is to represent Yahweh to the people, then the role of the priest was to represent the people to Yahweh. Okay, and like I said earlier, you don't just bring your offering directly to God. You know, you sinned. You recognize you sinned, you go read the law, and it tells you you need to bring a lamb. If you can't afford a lamb, you bring a turtle dove, you know, you bring a grain offering, whatever it might be. You want to bring a sacrifice to God. You don't start a fire in your backyard and, you know, sacrifice your offering to God. That's not the way it works. You take your sacrifice to the temple, and you don't bring your sacrifice to God yourself when you get to the temple. You give it to the priest. The priest goes then to God on your behalf, and he disappears into there, into that area you're not allowed to go into, and offers it on your behalf. The priest draws near to God in your place. But even so, his representation, the priest's representation of you, is limited, isn't it? Because he's not allowed to go beyond the veil. There's still a veil. He's much closer than you are. You can't even get into the holy place. But there's still a veil that separates him and his offering on your behalf from the presence of God on the other side of the veil. So it's only once a year, on the Day of Atonement, that the high priest is able to go beyond the veil to the most holy place. And he doesn't just take your individual offering there. It's the offering for the whole nation that goes there. On one day a year, the nation has a representative who brings the nation's offering into the representative presence of God on the earth. And that's important to understand. It is just the representation of God's presence, the mercy seat. It's not as if Yahweh is actually sitting there on the lid of the ark. Okay, so it is a wonderful privilege to have a priest who can go closer to God for you than you can, and to have a high priest who once a year can even go beyond the veil, but it is still nothing more than a shadow of the greatness of what Christ does for us. Hebrews 8 verse 6 says that the priestly ministry of Jesus is greater than the Levitical priesthood, right? The Levitical priesthood has a great priest. Jesus is part of a much greater priesthood. Why? Because he functions under a greater covenant. The Mosaic covenant had privilege, but it was limited. The new covenant is so much greater. It gives us so much more. And so to believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ is to enter into the new covenant, a new covenant relationship with God, a covenant, a relationship that is constrained by an entirely different parameter than the Mosaic covenant, so that you no longer have the limitation of a merely human mediator to stand between you and God. You don't have to take your offering to a man just like you and say, go and try and represent my case before God. You have so much more in Jesus. He is a man, but he is more. He is also the Son of God. Jesus, the Son of God. That's how he is described here in verse 14. That the name Jesus is a reference to the fact that this is a man who was born in Israel, right? A baby was born in Bethlehem. That baby moved to Nazareth when he was still a toddler. And there was a guy who grew up and worked in Nazareth called Jesus of Nazareth. And when the New Testament refers to him in his historical setting, it uses the word Jesus on its own, not Jesus Christ, like you see it here. Jesus. This is a reference to the man. He's one of us. But he's also the Son of God. Which means that he can bring our sacrifice not merely to the representative place of Yahweh, right? A room in a temple here on earth. No, no, no. He goes into the actual presence of God in heaven. Right? That temple was just built to represent a much greater reality in God's actual presence in heaven, and that's where Jesus goes for us. Hebrews 4 verse 14 says that he didn't pass through a veil, he passes through the very heavens themselves. Listen to how Hebrews says it in Hebrews 9 verse 24. For Christ did not enter a holy place made with hands, a mere copy of the true one, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. That is our great confession, that God became a man, so that he might reconcile us to himself. Jesus is our great high priest. He is our perfect mediator, our perfect representative, who enters into the actual very presence of God. And amazingly, he not only goes for you, but he goes to prepare a place so that you might go with him. This morning we remember that none of this would be possible if not for the resurrection of Jesus. If Jesus did not rise from the grave, he could not ascend into heaven, and he could not appear in the presence of God to be your intercessor. And so Hebrews 7 verse 25 says, because of the resurrection, therefore he is able to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he ever lives to make intercession for us. The resurrection, however, isn't just a reminder of our great confession. It is also the very foundation upon which our great confidence is built. And that brings us to our second point for this morning. I want you to look with me at Hebrews 4 verse 15, where this confidence is spelled out for us. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Now, if you read that verse and it seems kind of funny, that's because in grammar class, in school, you were taught never to use double negatives. Don't use a double negative. Just say it positively. Well, the New Testament uses double negatives sometimes because it wants to make a point. We have guests, and sometimes they're aghast when I say to my wife, this isn't bad. My wife is used to me. She knows I mean this really good. So I'm saying it's not bad to emphasize the fact that actually I really like the food that I'm eating. That's what's happening here. We do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize. In other words, we have a high priest who can genuinely sympathize with us. He's trying to emphasize that particular point, right? A perfectly credentialed representative, someone who has all the rights to go all the way to God. If he's a perfect representative, that's all well and good, but it's not enough. Just because he qualifies to enter into the presence of God, it's good. You need more. You need him to be incentivized to go on your behalf. Just because he's qualified doesn't mean that he'll want to do it for you. And so what we have here is the assurance that he is sympathetic. There's another problem. It's because he's qualified and has sympathy. What will he take? What will atone for your sins? Right? And so the question really that the author answers here in this verse is two questions. What makes him want to go? Will he want to go for you? And if he goes, what will he take? What will it take to wipe away your sins? Right? Those two questions are answered for us in verse 15, and that then leads to the call for us in verse 16 to approach God with confidence. But first, let's look at verse 15. The first reason why we're encouraged to confidently approach God, right? Verse 16, confidently approach him. Why? Firstly, because you have a high priest who is sympathetic with you in your weakness. Now, those of you who know me well will not be surprised when I say that there are, unfortunately, still many areas in my life where I have to grow in Christ-likeness. Right? I am a work in progress. And one of the areas where there is room for me to grow spiritually is precisely in this area of sympathy. I do not readily sympathize with the weaknesses of others. People trying to be nice to me say to me at times, it's like you don't suffer fools well. And that doesn't sound good, and it isn't good. But the reason why that happens to me is because I get so fixated on the problem. Here's a problem, right? This thing is wrong. I understand. And so because I'm so fixated on the problem, I forget about the people who are involved, and I forget that those people have feelings and discouragements and weakness, and those individuals actually need to be encouraged in the moment. My solution, for me, is simple. Here's the problem. This is how to fix it. What's your problem? I've just solved it for you. Ta-da! And then I look up, and the person looks at me in total dismay. Like, what just happened? Like, he doesn't understand what I was doing. I have no idea what he's doing. It's just because I don't have sympathy. Right? And so I so praise the Lord. I'm so thankful that God does not deal with us the way that I sometimes deal with people. Right? He doesn't deal with me the way that I deal with others. He is sympathetic. The reason why I don't have sympathy is because I forget, or I don't think, it doesn't occur to me, to place myself in the shoes of the person who is suffering. That's what's necessary. And so that's precisely what God does for us, isn't it? In order to sympathize with us in our weakness, what does he do? He enters into our experience. In Christ, we don't just have a high priest who is distant and removed, but one who understands only too well what it feels like to suffer weakness and to experience temptation. At the first scripture reference I read this morning, all the way back in Hebrews 2, verse 17, makes exactly this point. Jesus had to be made like his brothers in all things so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the things pertaining to God. To have sympathy with someone, that word sympathy, the word itself literally means to suffer with. To have sympathy with a person is to suffer with them. It is to so place yourself in their position so that you feel their suffering along with them, so that the burden they carry becomes your burden to carry because you have entered into their situation. And that is precisely what Jesus does for us. Now, we could speculate all day long, and many people are happy to do this, about all the temptations Jesus must have faced. And so I have heard people make up all kinds of stories about how Jesus must have been tempted in this and that and that way. We don't have to do that. Scripture explicitly lists numerous instances for us where Jesus suffers under weakness and temptation. As for weakness, he is poor. He has nowhere to stay half the time. He is hungry. He is thirsty again and again in the scriptures. He knows exactly what it is like to suffer the effects of weakness. Right? He gets so tired at one point that as he tells the disciples to cross the Sea of Galilee, he's so exhausted after a whole day of ministry that he falls asleep in the midst of a storm where the disciples think they're going to die. And he sleeps because of his weakness, because he's tired. And then, of course, there is a constant barrage of satanic temptations, a temptation for him to sate his hunger by turning stones into bread or to gain popularity amongst the people by jumping off the roof of a temple. On numerous occasions, he is tempted to circumvent the sufferings of the cross by seeking an easier path. Even one of his closest friends comes and says to him, "You will not die on a cross." So that Jesus has to say to Peter, what? "Get behind me, Satan." Why? Because it is a temptation. Again and again and again, the temptation comes for him to circumvent the coming suffering, whether that be by worshiping Satan, or by performing miracles, or by becoming king. He is tempted. Temptation dogs Jesus' every earthly step. So that in Luke 22, verse 28, as he approaches his arrest, Jesus describes the disciples as those, and this is his summary of his life with the disciples, "Those who have stood with me in my temptations." His entire earthly ministry is caught up in that description, "my temptations." Ultimately, says Hebrews 4, verse 15, he was tempted in all things as we are. That doesn't mean that he experienced every single temptation you can conceive of in its tiniest detail. He didn't experience the temptation of grumbling over failing health as you wake up as an 85-year-old in the mornings. And Jesus never experienced that particular manifestation because he didn't even live to 35. He did, however, face the temptation towards discontentment, the very discontentment that causes you to want to grumble when you're 85. Jesus knew what it was like to face discontentment. And so, I think, is true for every other sin, every other temptation to sin, I should say, that you face in all of its nuance and particularity. It all has a root, and Jesus faced each of those temptations himself. The only difference between you and Jesus is he never gave in. That's what it says. Hebrews 4, verse 15, "yet without sin." Which brings us then to the second reason for us to have confidence in Christ as our high priest. Because what we learn from the book of Hebrews is that when Jesus entered into the heavenly presence of God to make intercession for us, what he took with him was not a hyssop branch and a bowl with the blood of a goat. Instead, what he took as an offering for you was himself, his own blood, his sinless blood, because he never gave in. He was without sin. So the blood that he offers for the atonement of your sins and mine is his own. Hebrews 9 verse 11. "But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle," right? That heavenly throne room of God. He entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation, and not through the blood of goats and calves, like the high priest did, right? "But through his own blood he entered the holy place once for all," and listen to this, "having obtained eternal redemption." This is the confidence we have. This is our hope. A perfect, sympathetic, great high priest who, as the ESV says, Hebrews 7 verse 25, is able to save to the uttermost. The result of our confidence in such a great high priest is laid out for us in the exhortation of verse 16. That brings us to our final point for this morning and our great comfort. "Therefore," says verse 16, in light of who Jesus is as this perfect, sympathetic high priest. In light of all of this, therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Again, you have to understand and hear the words spoken here through the filter of Israel's Old Testament worship system. The nation's first personal encounter with Yahweh happens at the foot of Mount Sinai. This is the first time the people officially meet God. All the people perceived the thunder and the lightning flashes and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking. And when the people saw it, they trembled and stood at a distance. And they said to Moses, "Speak to us yourself, and we will listen. But let not God speak to us, or we will die." And then as you come towards the end of the book of Exodus and they complete the construction of the tabernacle, then the cloud covered the tent of meeting. That's just another word for tabernacle. The cloud covered the tent of meeting and the glory of Yahweh filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud had settled on it and the glory of Yahweh filled it. It is precisely because of God's consuming glory filling the tabernacle that the priesthood is set up so that there is someone who can take the offerings of sinners and act as a mediator and bring them to this consuming holy God. And yet even these, even the priests, when Solomon's temple is later finished and the glory of Yahweh descends upon the most holy place, even the priests are driven out of the temple before the glory of God's consuming holiness. But now, with our resurrected great high priest who brings us into a new covenant, we are invited to come. We are invited to draw near to God. But not just that. You are not just invited to draw near to God. You are told to come to Him with confidence. The New King James and the Christian Standard Bible says, draw near boldly. The literal idea behind this word is to come openly. We come to God's throne without reservation, without concern. We do not come to Him cowering and groveling, hoping that we will not disturb Him as we draw near to this consuming God. No. We come openly, boldly, confidently. I don't think we stop nearly enough and just appreciate exactly how incredible a thought that is. That you get to draw near boldly to your Creator and God. Do you understand that on your best day, on your very best day, when you're super generous and super patient and you congratulate yourself for how kindly you spoke to your children and how you loved your wife and how you helped that old lady who couldn't reach the shopping thing on the top shelf, whatever, all the good things you do, on your best day, if you had to stand before Yahweh on the basis of your own merit, you would be consumed in an instant on your best day. The best you could hope for would be to hide in a corner and pray that He does not see you. Sometimes I think we struggle to believe that. Ancient Israel had no such problem. They grasped the reality of that situation all too well. They stood before a quaking mountain set on fire by the glory of Yahweh's presence. And they knew the danger. And yet it is to that same God that we are told to draw near with confidence. And listen, that invitation remains, not just on your best day, but on your worst day, when you shout at your children and you ignore your wife and you kick the old lady in the shop because she's taking too long. Still, you get to draw near to God with confidence. Why? Because his acceptance of you has nothing to do with your goodness and everything to do with Christ's goodness. It is his perfect representation of you that counts. That's why the book of Hebrews, in Hebrews 4 verse 16, can describe this throne of God, a throne, by the way, which is described in Revelation 20 verse 11 as a great white throne of judgment before whose presence earth and heaven flee away. It's why that same throne can be described here as a throne of grace. And notice that it is a throne of grace to which we come to find grace. Twice he tells us that we come here for grace. Before that, however, he tells us that it is a place where we might receive mercy. Because when we draw near, we're not judged by God on the basis of what we have done. We receive not what we deserve, right? That's what mercy is. What mercy is to not get what you are owed. Because what you're owed is not good. It's judgment. And Jesus faced it for us. And so we come to Him not on the basis of what we have done. We receive mercy. We receive affection and approval, the affection and the approval that Christ deserves, right? So think about the Father seeing His Son. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Listen to Him, right? That approval, that affection that the Father feels for His Son whom He sees perfectly obeying Him, faithfully resisting temptation, day in and day out, seeking the pleasure of His Heavenly Father. That delight of a Father in His Son, that approval, that affection, that is what is poured out on you as you approach, because you approach in the Son. Can you even remotely wrap your mind around that reality? I can't. I think if I could, I would be drawing near to God much more frequently. I'd be running to Him every chance I get and just marvel at His kindness as He looks towards me. Our passage for this morning ends by saying that we will find grace to help in time of need. Grace, of course, is the other end of mercy. Mercy is not getting what you deserve. Grace is getting what you don't deserve. Grace is getting what Christ deserved. Grace is getting affection and approval and kindness from this God who made you. And so here he says, find grace in time of need. The point really is, it's timely help. Whenever you need it, whenever you're in a moment where you need help, come to Him. Don't go anywhere else. Confidently and boldly come to the throne of grace, because He stands ready to help you when you need it. And of course, let me say, none of this would be possible if not for what we remember this morning, that we serve a risen Christ. If Christ had not risen from the grave, none of this would have been possible. And back to 1 Corinthians 15. If Jesus was not raised from the dead, then your hope would be futile. Your confidence would be misplaced. You would still be in your sins. But now Christ has been raised. He not only conquered death, but ascended into the heavenly places where He is interceding for you at the right hand of His Father, who, because of your union with Christ, has become not just the Father of Christ, but your Father too. Not only that, but Jesus has promised that He is preparing a place for us, so that where He is, there we may be with Him. He has promised that He will not leave us as orphans, that He will come and gather us to Himself. Now, obviously the question this morning as you sit here is, what happens in your heart as you are told all about these wonderful truths? Is your heart stirred with joy and the glory and the goodness of a God who would give you such wonderful grace, or are you bored by yet another sermon about the resurrection? The point is, Jesus is coming again. The resurrection assures us of that fact. Because he rose from the dead, because the grave is empty, the tomb is empty, we can know that he will come for us. And so the question is, when he comes, will you be ready? Jesus himself says, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? And so you should personalize that question. When the Son of Man comes, will he find faith in me? And it is an important question, because it brings us back right to the thought that gave rise to the verses we studied this morning, and that warning of Hebrews 4 verse 13, that there is no creature hidden from God's sight, but all things are open and laid bare before the eyes of him with whom we have to do. If you are not ready, don't let this opportunity pass you by. Run to him for refuge, for hope and salvation. Because if you do, then you will find grace to help in time of need. You will find a merciful God and a pathway prepared for you by a great high priest. It seems only right that we end with the passage from the book of Hebrews. So let me close for this morning with the words of Hebrews chapter 10, this time from verses 19 to 21. It says, "Therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he established for us through the veil, that is his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful." Let me pray for us. Father, thank you that we can come to you boldly. Even in our sin, that we do not have to cower and fear, that we don't have to think that we have to sort ourselves out somehow. Somehow we need to figure out a way to first deal with all the ugliness of our hearts before we can come to you, as if you don't see us anyway. Thank you that we can come before you on the basis of your promise, on the promise of a great high priest who's prepared the way for us, who represents us, who lived that life we could not live. Thank you that we serve a risen Christ who is coming to bring us to himself. Thank you that we can trust you and know that all of this is true because he who promised is faithful. And so we look forward to the fulfillment of all of your good promises to us, Father. We pray that your Son would come quickly. Amen.